What are the qualifications of a pastor and or an elder? If I were to ask you that without looking, what would you say? Would you be able to tell me? Would you be able to give a profile of an elder? A profile which importantly deals more with character than it does with a job description. We tend to put all the emphasis in the modern world on the job description. What does a person do? But the Lord is more interested in what a person is, their character. And then he also, of course, shows us what kinds of the basic essence of an elder's work in the work of ministry as he joins with the pastor. Unfortunately, in the modern world, what we tend to do is we take the default position, that is, we don't go to Scripture and look at what an elder is. We sometimes, for people who aren't reading their Bibles regularly, may decide that Scripture really doesn't speak to church government. And so the default position is what? It's going to be models of leadership out there in the world in which we live. And what will those be? They will be largely from the business world, or they may be the psychologist, or they may be the talk show host. That tends to be the model for how to deliver sermons now, you know, the very conversational, talk show host kind of style. And what we're saying here, God has told us very specifically in His Word what ministers and elders look like, what they are to look like, what they must look like, and it is here that we must be guided in our choice or recognition of God's call on the men of His choosing. Now notice that I said minister or elder. We'll be focusing our thought, because we're not about being in the business of choosing a minister, but rather elders in the coming year on elders. But I do believe that this gives a picture of an order of under-shepherds, an order of leaders in the church, which include two distinct but intimately related offices, that of the minister of the word, who is apt to teach and who makes it his business and his life to teach the Word of God publicly, and the elder who assists the minister, as our form of government says, in the business of ruling, overseeing the spiritual growth and worship of the local assembly of believers, and also participates in the work of the presbytery, that is, the regional church, and also elders and ministers participate in the work of the larger church in a nation, what we call denominations. And so we believe then that this gives qualifications for both elders and ministers. There have been those, Calvin would be one of them, that actually looked at this as ministers and believed that the reference to for ruling elders comes to us from 1 Corinthians 12:28. Where it refers to helps and administrations, leaders, and then in Romans 12:8, it speaks of those who lead in the congregation or manage the congregation. And I won't quarrel one way or the other. I do think that it gives characteristics for both, and I think that our Presbyterian tradition, especially here in America, upholds that view of this particular passage. That there are two distinct offices seems to be clear from a passage like 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul, later on in this letter, will say, let the elders who rule well, and there the elders is presbyteros, elders, those who are older, wiser, esteemed in the congregation. Here the word is episkopos, which is translated bishops, and that is overseers. Two different words, same office or offices, but then listen to what he says. He says, they're to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. That would be the minister of the word. And so there is a distinction in our circles. There are some who sort of quaintly call themselves two and a half office. I don't think you can consistently be two and a half office. You're either two or three. But there really is a version of three, and they want to say there's one office of elder, and there are two types of elders. There's the ruling and the teaching elder. And I won't quarrel with that distinction as long as the distinction is made, because there are two very different requirements for elders and ministers that that are made by our Presbyterian churches and have been for a very long time. Ruling elders are those who are lay persons, as the term is used, and they are trained by the session and particularly by the minister of the word. And we will be entering a training course beginning in September for a number of ministers who have consented to take that course and to consider the eldership with us. And that's going to go on for roughly 9 months, 9 to 10 months, depending on how our schedule works out. Ministers of the Word, on the other hand, are required to go to seminary for 3 years to batter their brains with languages like Hebrew and Greek and other subjects, and go through very rigorous training in order to be spend their lifetime teaching publicly the minister the word of God. And so there are two different emphases, and of course it doesn't mean that elders couldn't be trained as thoroughly. There are examples in our denomination of men. Paul McDonald, for example, up in Maine, went to Westminster Seminary, and he has been a very fruitful ruling elder for all of his life. So in any case, let's look now then at this profile from God's Word. And as you look, I debated whether or not I should be preaching this in the morning, because the whole congregation now needs to be looking, and particularly at the men that we'll be announcing are being trained, looking at this profile and looking at the men. And of course, all men who are being considered for office tremble at the thought, and that's a good thing. That's actually one of the qualifications. But this is what we're to be doing. And so it applies not only to elders, but to all of us, because we all need to be looking for these characteristics as we consider the men that God and God alone chooses. And so the first thing in our passage this evening is that an elder must be called by God in Christ. It's not a choice. It's not first our choice. We don't just look out there and say, well, let's see, we think he'd be a good elder, this person be a good elder, and so on down the line. That's not what we do. But we rather ask the question this way: which men do we think God has gifted and may be calling to the office? And do we see evidence in terms of character and inclinations to minister to others that fit the biblical profile? No one is to be ordained to the offices of deacon or elder or minister of the word who have not been called. And there are two dimensions of the call. The first one, of course, is the one that every American Christian would recognize, what we call the internal calling. That is to say that there is a burden within which says, I must minister to God's people. I must serve them in helping them understand Scripture, a burden which for the minister of the Word in particular is like Jeremiah's burden when he said that his Word was in my heart as a burning fire, that it was something which he was compelled to do, and even though it cost him greatly, he could do no other. It's like Luther saying, here I take my stand, I can do no other, God help me. And he also said, if anyone had told me what the ministry of the word was like, 10 wild horses could not drag me into it. But God called him, and so it wasn't first and foremost his choice, but God puts this internal pressure on a minister or an elder or a deacon to serve in that particular office. And in fact, we might think, well, that's unspiritual to desire strongly to be an officer in the church. And Paul tells us just the opposite. He said, here's a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And that word desire, by the way, is the same word in other places for lust. It could be a wicked thing, but it refers to a strong passion for something. And of course, it's only because of sin that our wills have become wicked and have passions for things that are sinful. But the idea of having a strong passion is a God-given thing. And he says, if you have a strong passion to be an elder, that's a good thing. It must be there. Now, it may be there in varying degrees in different men. There are some who will be very hesitant about taking the office of elder or minister. And that's a good hesitation. But the sense inwardly of the need to serve God in this way must be present. But this is not the only sign. This is not the only one. This is a sign. This is a sign of calling, one which calls the would-be officer to ask, do I meet these qualifications? Where are my strengths and weaknesses? And as well, it means that the congregation must be asking this question. And that's the second dimension of the calling. No one is called to the ministry, any ministry, unless the church recognizes it. What we call the external call. And there are so many people who appoint themselves to office. It tends to be more ministry of the word. We have ministers all over the place, on television and in every little corner of America, that have appointed themselves. A very dangerous, dangerous business. The church must recognize the gifts. If a man is truly called to office, the church will see him as someone who is wise, who has leadership abilities, who is like the profile presented here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also in Titus as well, by the way. And so then what happens, of course, is that the congregation will vote, and we see congregational recognition in the New Testament, but it's under notice, if you look at the deacons that were called in Acts 6, under the supervision of the session. In other words, the session guides in this matter, and then guides in the calling, recommending men, but the people of God, the whole congregation, must recognize this. And of course, our hope is always that by the time we get to the actual election of elders, that people have had a long look at them, have had a chance to evaluate them according to Scripture, and have had a chance to speak with us if they feel that there is a major flaw that would keep a man from becoming an elder or a deacon. Now, as we look at these, we need to keep something in mind. I actually have a chart that I'm going to use with the elders. It gives all the qualifications given between Timothy and Titus. And what's interesting is he gave a slightly different list to Titus. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that Paul is painting a picture. He's giving us a profile. He's not giving us a little checklist in some mechanical way so that, you know, every single one is distinct and separate. These are characteristics, and we need to treat them not as a wooden list. And I've actually decided to put them in what I think is there in the text, a kind of an ordering where we begin by looking at the fact that an elder must be blameless in five different ways. Okay, that's what the first, what we normally would call six qualifications are. He must be blameless in five different ways. And notice here now, as we look at verse 2, that a bishop, an episcopos, then must be blameless. And I think it probably would be better to put a full colon after that word. These are the ways that he is to be blameless. What does blameless mean? It means that someone is not chargeable. You can't hang something on him. Of course, Supreme Court nominees find out all about this word, this concept, whenever they are nominated, especially by Republican presidents. And it happens on both sides of the aisle nowadays, and I think in some ways it's unfortunate the way that it happens. But they're going to look for dirt. Can we hang something on this man? Has he ever looked the wrong way at a woman in his office? That's the kind of thing, and we know what happened with Clarence Thomas as a result of that kind of accusation. Can anything be hung on him, charged against him? He is to be blameless and not chargeable in these ways. And so, notice also that these are not optional. Here the Lord says that a bishop must be blameless in these five ways He must not be chargeable in these five ways. That is a very strong word that is used of divine necessity throughout the New Testament. And so these are not, this is not an optional picture that we can change at will. And I'm not going to go into great detail with these. We will in the elder training, but not here, because we want to just paint the picture in a broad way. Notice it is very specific and in some ways very sort of no-brainer. The husband of one wife. And I think that means committed to monogamous marriage for a lifetime. Very, very important. And we'll see how important that is in a moment in terms of household management. I think it means, clearly means not polygamous. That was a problem in parts of the ancient world and still is in the modern world, in many, many areas, even in our own nation, but especially in other countries. But it also, as someone I think wisely referred to divorce as being lineal polygamy, it is in many ways. And so we need to be careful that a man is a one-woman man. And we won't get into the details of, well, if someone had been divorced in the past or whatever, each case in that area must be looked at from a biblical perspective and in terms of that person's own history. The second thing is temperate. Temperate. And another way of putting this would be vigilant. That is, someone who is tempering his life, who is careful about the way that he lives. He's watchful over his own soul, over the details of the way that he lives before God and before his fellow man. And then sober-minded. Here, I like that translation. I think that's the same in the Old King James. Sane and serious. It doesn't mean that he's walking around with a frown on his face and doesn't know how to laugh. I think, in fact, a man without a sense of humor is someone that I'm always slightly suspicious of, but it does mean that he takes his life before God and in God's church very seriously. Of good behavior. Now, this is a very interesting word. It is the word cosmion, which comes from cosmos, which has to do with well-ordered. It's not quite what it appears in the translation of good behavior. That seems like a very broad term. Well, it's more of good behavior means of a well-ordered behavior. In other words, he so orders his life to accomplish the things that God has called him to do. And we look for that, a well-organized person who has the right agenda based on Scripture. And then number five is hospitable. And that is to say that he is, and it's literally the word means lover of strangers. He's someone who has an open heart, an open home for those who need friendship. And it doesn't mean that one runs a bed and breakfast, but it does mean that there is an openness, a friendliness. Someone was just telling me that they visited a church, and I forget where it was, but they said it was wonderfully friendly, and they felt immediately welcomed by this church. And elders need to excel in that. They need to be the ones that first meet the strangers. Not always literally, that may not always be possible, but there's an openness there, a love to help others who are in need, especially. Incidentally, someone who was a visitor this morning said that that was one of the first characteristics that they noticed about our congregation, and that is that they felt that they got talked to, that people cared enough to ask them who they were and where they were from and to engage them in conversation. They said, we visited many churches where this isn't happening. We go, nobody says hello. I find that just hard to fathom, but no one says hello, and they leave never being recognized, never being asked even who they are. And that's a sad and a tragic thing. Elders must lead in that kind of love of strangers. And then we look at a second category, and here we put this singly, because in verse 2, apt to teach is right at the end there, and I think it's something distinct. I guess one could say blameless is related to that, but it certainly doesn't fit the other five things, that he's blameless in terms of these five things, but now he says this very strong thing, able to teach. Now, we've always had the question, there are some elders that don't feel that they are able to teach publicly. And I have always believed that because this is a general order of elders and ministers of the word, that that's not a requirement publicly. It doesn't say publicly, although the teaching in the New Testament is largely public, and that's the way this word is used. But he is someone who is able to explain the faith. And of course, the older, the more mature, the more experienced in Scripture, the better able a man will be able to explain the faith to the congregation. If someone has a biblical question, and they ought to be able to go and find an answer. If they don't have a ready answer, and I often will say this to people, I'll say, you know, I need to think about that a little bit more. I will get back to you. And then I try to answer in more detail, to go to study and look it up and find out more. And they need to be ready to teach, ready to explain the Scripture. And ministers of the Word, of course, need to be doing this in a public way. And that becomes a very important qualification for office. However, before one is apt to teach or able to teach, one needs to be teachable. And it's one of the primary things that I look for and have looked for in my ministry is that a man is teachable. One cannot teach if he doesn't have the humility to sit under the teaching of others, to accept the teaching of others from the Word of God, to respect the teaching of the church, and to respect, therefore, even those who have passed into eternity, who have left their writings. If that respect isn't there, if a man is not teachable, then he surely will not be a teacher in the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, being well taught then means that we will be confessional. And I don't have a copy of it here, but make believe this is the New Westminster Confession. We have it in here with the shorter catechism. But we have now published for the first time in our history in beautiful hardback edition the Confession and Catechisms of our church. We believe that it is biblical to be a confessional church, that we have written out what we believe the Scripture teaches in an organized fashion. Paul said, pass on the tradition of the apostles, the apostasies. Pass on what you have been taught to others so that they too can pass it on. And it needs to be a burning passion of elders and ministers to pass on the teaching of the whole counsel of God to the church. That is the church's food. And of course it means then that that ministers are being watched over by the session. The session participates in my ministry of the word by watching over the ministry. They encourage me to spend time in the word and in prayer. And if there's something that's lacking or something that's there that needs to be taken away, they will speak up. We talk about this. They are tasked with overseeing the ministry of the Word. Now then, Paul also goes on in verse 3 to give us three things that we are not to be. Three things. I had once said that this was five as well, but it's really three things because two of them are repetitions. And I think that's there for emphasis. And these we'll go over quickly, but first, the first one is a rather, should be obvious, not given to wine. That there, the word is not addicted or controlled by wine. Paul says, don't be controlled by wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice it doesn't say he's to abstain from drinking wine, but he's not to be controlled by it. And that's very clear. In fact, he tells the same Timothy in another place to have a little wine for his health's sake, which now we see doctors are often recommending to people, and it's good advice. But the point is that he is to be controlled by the Spirit. Self-control, that's another one of these attributes, and it's simply a very specific area in which self-control, or the lack of it, is revealed. Then, not violent. This is an interesting one. You know, we sometimes, I mean, this is sort of surprising in some ways to us, but he's not to be someone who is quick to respond in anger. You know, he's not to be someone that jumps out of his car with a baseball bat and smashes the windshield of the guy that cut him off. That's the picture here. He's not to be someone, you know, who puts up his dukes and wants a fight in the parking lot when someone disagrees with him. And Paul goes on to say, notice, not quarrelsome. That's related to that. Now, I've known very few Christians that would get the baseball bat out, though we may get angry when someone cuts us off in traffic, especially if they endanger our lives. But I've known a lot of Christians, men, who are quarrelsome, who always seem to be looking not for fisticuffs, but for a theological quarrel. They like to debate. And I like to debate and discuss theology as much as anyone, and I think it's healthy to discuss it with humility. But to want to start theological warfare all the time. You see this if you get onto some of the listservs on the internet in our circles, in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, you see the pugilists out there fighting, getting their theological dukes up, putting on the gloves. This is a dangerous attribute and one which must not be present in the session. And what happens, of course, is that a good session, a mature session, will be one to watch for the quarrelsome person. And so if someone in the session is quarrelsome, then we have real trouble. And we are thankful that we've not had that sort of trouble. And in fact, we've had very little of that in the church, and that's something to be thankful for. But there is a negative, not to be violent or quarrelsome. And notice here, Paul slips in this wonderful word right in the middle of this description. And again, I think it's there for emphasis. Notice he gives you two things and then three, but right in the middle, gentle. Gentle is not seen as a masculine attribute in the modern world, but it is in the Bible. And in fact, gentleness is strength. Anyone who struggles with anger or temper knows how weak that is. It's like a city with no walls, says the writer of Proverbs. But here we see gentleness is the great strength of the elder. He's someone who's considerate people and doesn't put his own interests first, but seeks to win them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so gentleness, yielding, conciliatory, kind would be definitions. And then finally, not greedy for money and not covetous. Not covetous, of course, is the broader category, but it actually means not a lover of silver, not a Judas. Again, like wine, not someone who's controlled by money and the desire for it. His agenda is not to be rich in this world, but to be rich in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the first one, not greedy for money, is a little bit more obvious, except that the original really points to the idea of not bribable, not susceptible to being bribed. And interesting, here is very much like a judge. It's one of the things that's looked for in the appointment of judges at all levels of our court system. If they have any record of suspicion of being bribed, they're not going to be fit to be judges, because the essence of being a judge is to be impartial. Not, as we read in Deuteronomy 1, not to be intimidated by someone because they're rich or powerful or whatever, or vociferous, but rather to look at the justice of the situation. Often that's exactly what a session is called to do. And so we must not be open to being bribed, not only by money, but by other considerations as well. And then, again, we come to a standalone, and here we have two verses, a standalone attribute which is able to rule. He must be able to rule well. And notice here, Paul uses two verses, 4 and 5, to give us this attribute. He must be able to rule well. Why? Because the family and the marriage are microcosms of the church. And the word here is to manage, to rule is to manage well. And of course, it's not just management like the business sense, though that is management of people usually. But here it's management of people in the most intimate and caring relationship on earth, in the marriage and in the family relationship. Now, there's been a great confusion on this, however, because there have been some, again, even in Reformed circles, who basically said, if a man's children are not each professing Christians, even once they've left the home, he is disqualified from office. And we want to say, no, in fact, what he is given to do is what he can do, not what only God can do. Only God changes someone's heart and enables them to make a true profession of faith. But what a man can and must do is to rule his children, in particular, have them in submission with reverence. That he can and must do. He can't change their hearts. And so I have to chuckle at when I hear Reformed people who believe in God's sovereign grace requiring something of a man that only God can do, but they must be in good order while they're in the home. They must be obedient to parents and that sort of thing. And you understand, of course, what he's saying here is, if they can't manage at home, how will they ever manage the larger family, which is the way that the metaphor that Paul uses often in describing the church and its leaders, if they can't manage at home. And so notice that the real operative word here in verse 5 is care, to care for the church. It's caring. That's the kind of ruling that we're talking about here. And if a man doesn't care enough to well order his own home, he surely will not be able to care about the larger family. Then, as we go now into the next to the last category, he must be mature. He must not be a novice, that is to say, in verse 6. Or, as the word literally means, not newly planted. I like that way of defining it. Not a newly planted person. In other words, he needs to have some experience as a Christian. He can't be a new convert. And he is someone, Paul will later in this epistle warn not to lay hands on anyone hastily. And of course the reason is that in youth there is pride. And being puffed up is often, in fact the word here is a picture of a cloud. What happens with novices is that when they get puffed up in pride, they tend to pervert doctrine. And I've seen this in my own experience. I've seen young men who think they know it all, and they get puffed up, and they become heretics. They become believers in things that are false because of their pride. And this, of course, is a devilish thing, as also is the next attribute if it's missing. It's a devilish thing to be puffed up, because they will be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And then the final attribute in verse 7 is that he must be of good reputation. He must be of good reputation. And that means that the world, and we sometimes don't want to admit this. It's funny the way we think that there's no sense of virtue or goodness out there among unbelievers. They're made in God's image. And thank God there is a sense of virtue and goodness, even though it may be at a low ebb in some quarters, because civilization could not continue, history could not continue without that. But the world recognizes a man of integrity. And we will look for that. And sometimes we might even go and ask an employer what their thoughts are about this man. Is he faithful in his work? Is he someone that you think has basic integrity? And that is very, very important, because as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, when he's speaking of our relationship to the state, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." That means in the world. Our conduct should be exemplary. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, observe, glorify God in the day, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, so glorifying God, recognizing that there's integrity in the man. And that's so important that the world recognizes this. And so, Paul tells us that this is a faithful saying. And if you look at the faithful sayings, there are a number of them in these pastoral letters. You will see that these were the basic fabric of what it means to be the church. Having elders that look like this description is absolutely essential to the health of the church. As I have planted several churches in my ministry, that's the first thing I look for. And I've seen that where there are men who are faithful elders, that church will go forward and be fruitful. And it's been the case in every church that I've observed that's been planted, that when the elders have been solid, the church has been glorifying to the Lord and has borne much fruit. People of God, we need to look out now for these kinds of men. We need to be on the lookout because these are the kinds of men that we need to add to our session. Pray for them. We'll be announcing them after this session meeting and then beginning our training course in September. And pray that the Lord will bless us with men that fit this profile with God's job description of an elder.